Long before you ever thought about packing a box, God knows exactly where that box will end up. You know, he knows those things, and we just pray his blessing through that stuff. And just as we get started here today, I want to let you know there'll be no diving deeper this week. It's been a great run of a few weeks. Been very encouraging. Tears shed, smiles, laughs. Deeper diving, and we will look to maybe do some stuff starting after the beginning of the year to continue in that thought. Also, be in prayer for Highway 67, meeting down the hall in the Children's Center. Last week, the kickoff week for this session of that, they had 80 people down there during this service. 80 people down there in that little room, moms and dads sitting in there together, grandparents and, you know, with their kids and worshiping and and that's such a positive thing. I want to remind you, next week will be our Thanksgiving service. Ask you to be praying about what it is that God would have you to share. It's not always about us wanting to share. I believe it should be really seldom about us wanting to share. But what is it that God lays upon your heart? I hope that you're praying about that this week. If you're new to us and haven't been here for one of these, we have people out here with microphones, and we ask for you to pray about and think through ahead of time and just share a little snippet, 30, 60, 90 seconds about what God has done in your life. Not necessarily just this last year, but, you know, what he's doing in your life and what you're thankful for. I always hear comments about, you know, even weeks and months down the road about things that people shared. You know, honestly, I don't even always want to get up here. There's times this week I've been dragging this week. As far as trying to really get into study, and there's some weeks that I'm way more motivated to be up here than others, but I always know that God wants to share something, and I take hold of that. We will have a baptism and second service today. His name is Jacob. He's been coming for 5 or 6 weeks. It will be later. It'll be after my message, so if anybody's sticking around, just be prepared for that, but we will show it online. I'm excited about that. With Jacob, I met with him for about 3 hours a couple weeks ago and just talked through life and relationship with God. I'm excited about the next series that we're going into. Not that I'm not excited about Hebrews, but I am ready to come up for air. And we are winding this down and finishing this out over the next couple of weeks. The next series that I'm going into, I never know what I'm going to do. And so that's the hardest thing for me, is to figure out what to do next. And I've known this for several weeks. It's like God just told me I'm going back to the 90s and something that I taught in youth ministry back in the 90s. And this next series will be Rocks That Changed History. Rocks That Changed History. And I'm real excited about digging through some of that, some of those same old thoughts from many, many years ago. So here we are. We are in mid-November now. We started this journey at the beginning of May. We started this journey talking about how there's a difference between Greek thought and Hebrew thought, and, you know, we think with Greek minds, and that, even that message, I started with, I don't want to preach this series, I didn't want to preach that sermon, but there were people who were motivated by that sermon to end up over here, you know, to get off of a place they'd been stuck for a while. You know, it's an amazing thing, the journey. And as we've gone through this, we started at the beginning of Hebrews, and we started at the end. I started in chapter 13, then went back to chapter 1. But we found that Messiah Jesus is superior to the angels. As we've walked through this sermon, not my sermons, but the sermon of the letter of the Hebrews, we found that Jesus is superior to the angels, that Jesus is superior to Moses and to all of the patriarchs, that Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. We saw in chapter 2 that the writer of Hebrews is speaking of the world to come, and not just the world that we're in now, but he's speaking of the world to come. We found in the book of Hebrews that Israel had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but did not have enough faith to go into the promised land. What we learn from that is don't be them. Don't be them. That we need to hold fast to our faith. That when we experience the work of God coming out of Egypt, we need to allow that to build us into the next phase, the next step of the journey, to where we will trust Him and not doubt. We've learned that we need to persevere through struggle. We've learned that the writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of people who were going to be cast out of the synagogues. We're probably already into the process of that, that they were going to be cast out of the temple. They had seen James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, murdered right in front of their eyes because of his faith. We've seen how the writer compares and contrasts this present world to the world to come. And now we're ready to wind it down. I want to start in chapter 10. And I'm going to kind of go back to where we were last week. I finished in verse 25 last week. I want to restart today in verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling or synagoguing together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer the punishment." When we hear that one thing and then how much, what is that? It's a Kavakomer. He's doing the same thing, light to heavy argument. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think the one will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is pretty serious stuff. This preacher says we need to get off of milk. We need to get into meat. We need to get into the deep things of God. And he says that this game that the American church is kind of made out of it, you know, and preachers and church leadership have been guilty of this. And I'm not saying we don't take it serious, but we've made it into an attendance game to some degree. We've made it into an attendance game, an attendance competition. And because of this, and the competition may just be within ourselves at times. And sometimes we say, you know, attendance is about people and people are important. But the truth is, as I've seen it, and probably through some periods of life, got caught up in it myself. But to be honest about it, not all church leadership is about the importance of every individual in that attendance number. It's about the attendance number. It's about building our cathedrals. It's about putting our footprint at times. Our footprint, not his footprint, our footprint in a community, in an area. And I don't say that that's been done with bad motives necessarily. I'm saying we get caught up. We get caught up in worldly things. And those numbers are, you know, dollar numbers and attendance numbers, and those are things a lot of times that subconsciously we just get sucked into that, because that's what the world is all about. It's about the bottom line. It is good that we see attendance numbers as people, because that's what it is. It's about people. It should always be about people. And the sad truth is there's a lot of people who walk in the doors to church all over the world today that are far from God. Far from God, far from his heart. The writer of the book of Hebrews is given that same warning. He's given that same warning. He's saying, you know, at one point you came through your conviction of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And now you've gotten caught up in all this other stuff. Many of us have seen this slogan. This slogan, I'd be surprised if anybody in here has not seen this slogan at some point in time. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. I would be surprised if you haven't seen it, because we see it all over the place. We see it on posters. We see it on bumper stickers. We see it on medallions that hang around the neck. We see it on t-shirts. We see it on coffee mugs. We see it everywhere. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And that's a nice little slogan, and it's true, but it's not the whole truth. It's true, but it's not the whole truth. And what I mean by that is we have at times, I think, as culture and Christian culture, bought into this, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. And it's given us a license to just kind of live however we want. You know, we wouldn't want to give the impression that we are holier than thou. And I think a lot of times that's what that slogan is trying to do, is trying to soften. And there's nothing wrong with softening the relationship between people. But as we soften the relationship with people, we shouldn't lower ourselves and our standards. And it's not our standards, it's his standards for us. It's his standards. And again, I think sometimes these are just the ways that we get sucked in. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. I'm just like you. You know what? I think that's a false statement. We shouldn't be just like someone who's non-saved. Shouldn't be. The scriptures have called us to be different. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." And he says what? He says, "Therefore, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to know what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will." There is a call for us as Jesus followers to not be like unsaved people. That doesn't mean that we're better. It just means I'm forgiven. All right, I get that. I understand the slogan. I'm not perfect. But the scriptures say what? Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. The scriptures tell us be made perfect in love. And that we should be able to give perfect love. The scriptures call us to a higher standard, and we can't hide behind slogans to lower ourselves to make other people feel better. We need to live like Jesus and reach down and lift people up. And that's the calling. It's not about being perfect. My unsaved friends, I don't need to tell them I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. They already know I'm not perfect, unfortunately. Unfortunately, they know that, but at the same time, I want them to see that there's a transformation that's taking place. A daily, a weekly, a monthly transformation. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, he says this. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Peter tells us that it's not that there should be obedience in our lives. It's not about just being forgiven and knowing I'm forgiven and just living however I want because I'm forgiven. God says, be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? I know that's a churchy sounding word. It means to be set apart. We need to be set apart. What does Peter say in chapter 2? Chapter 2, starting in verse 9, he says this. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood, what? Not in the order of Levi, but we are a royal priesthood in the order of Melchizedek because our high priest is in the order of Melchizedek. I just tell you that because all these things are woven together. This is Peter. You know, we're reading Hebrews. We've got to have clarity in that. He says, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why are we a holy nation? Because the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the children of promise, and we have been grafted into that through adoption, into a holy nation. Now, what is this word holy? Holy means to be set apart. Set apart. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We've been called out of the people that we used to be into something different. And he says, well, therefore I urge you to be aliens and strangers. That's not a problem for me. All those kids down there when I'm down by the couches talking to them every week, you're a weirdo. It's easy for me to be an alien and a stranger. Part of it is my sense of humor. But it's not just being a weirdo. We are called to be aliens and strangers in this world. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. If I go to school, if I go to work, if I go about daily life in this world, and if I fit in really well, I'm not an alien, I'm not a stranger. And it's not about being set apart in the clothes we wear. T-shirts don't do it. T-shirts are not bad. I don't mean it that way. But I can wear a T-shirt that says, by grace I've been saved, and if I live like the devil, what's the T-shirt mean? It means nothing. All the accessories in and of themselves don't mean anything. He says what? He says, I urge you to be aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Obviously speaking to the Jews. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The same thing is applicable to us as believers. He's speaking to the Israelites there. He's saying, look, you need to have lives of character. You need to have lives of integrity. If you claim to be followers of God, your life and your actions need to resemble that. And it's obvious that the apostles teach us the same thing, that if we are going to be followers of Jesus, that our lives and our actions should reflect that. I mean, isn't it scary to think that I could live a whole week of life claiming to be a follower of Jesus and no one that I come into contact notice Jesus? I mean, Jesus was an alien and a stranger in this world. That's why they crucified him. He was a fish that swam upstream. He didn't go with the flow of culture. He took a stand when he needed to take a stand. For probably 25 plus years ago, one of the greatest compliments I've ever gotten in coaching was a player at the end of the season who walked up to me and goes, he said, "Coach," he goes, "I got to tell you something." Now, this is a freshman, so he didn't have a big array of experience to draw from. But his comment was this. He said, "I've never had a coach like you that could get so mad and so red-faced and jump up and down and yell and scream like you do and never say one cuss word." He was perplexed at that. Now, I hope that's not the only thing he got, but I've never forgotten that statement, that he could see the passion, he could see the correction, he could see all the stuff, and he could see a difference. Now, does that lack of saying a cuss word get, is that my punch ticket to heaven? No, not even remotely what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is in the character of our lives, we should be different than people who don't claim Jesus. The book of 1 John, the Apostle John, he says this in chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices Torahlessness, lawlessness. And sin is Torahlessness, lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of sin. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And the one who does not, nor the one who does not love his brother." I got to tell you, that's an intimidating passage to me. Now, when you take the context of this and you take the context of Hebrews, what you have to understand is there is a high standard. There's a high standard, and he says we shouldn't be sucked into the life of sin. We should be practicing righteousness. We should be holy because he is holy. We should be set apart because he is set apart. We should be aliens and strangers in this world and not really fit in. Our selves should go through transformation. Those are the identifying marks of followers of Jesus. Philippians, Paul, Philippians 3. One more passage on this, same thing. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, Paul says this. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this." Now, we know a few weeks ago I read Romans chapter 7, and I keep referring to Romans chapter 7. Paul's stuck in this world, this present world. He wants to be in the world to come. He's got one foot in the world to come, but he's got one foot in this present world. In Romans 7, he says, I taste the Torah, and it's good, and it's delightful, and it's delicious, and that's what I want to do, but I find myself sinning. And I find myself not doing what I want to do, and I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And the same author, he said that in Romans 7, this struggle. So here he starts with what? "Not that I have already obtained it, or that I have already become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus the Messiah. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But the one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. The days of bow your head, say a prayer, invite Jesus in, and go on about your merry way should have ended as we read the New Testament. Because that's not who we've been called to be. We haven't been called to make a decision, go into the baptistry, be baptized, and just go back about life. It's all a part of the renewal. It's all a part of the sanctification, the cleansing process, the transformation. If you're the same person and with the same thoughts and the same actions today as you are a year ago, you have wasted a year. This week started basketball, so I can't hardly talk. I've had 6 days of practice, 12 hours of yelling, encouraging, loving. I told one of them this week, he goes, I walked by him and I put my hand, patted him on the back. He goes, Coach, I know I was wrong. I said, I know you were wrong too. That's why you had 5 push-ups, just a loving reminder of how much I care about you. He just chuckled. Because I did 5 push-ups to a 15-year-old boy is not punishment. I mean, that's what they do. If you're the same person that you are now as you were a year ago, you've wasted time. This week, I told him, you know, if you come into practice and you don't learn anything in a day of practice, 2 hours, you wasted your time. I told him, you got to get better. You got to get better physically. You got to get better mentally. You got to get better in here. Every single day, something. You got to get better. Every day at something as an athlete. Why is it any different for us as believers, as followers of Jesus? Why is it any different about practicing righteousness? He said that 2 times in the stuff that I just read. Practicing righteousness. Practicing doing good. The beginning of this week, I told him, listen, you're going to hear me. I said, it's going to make you mad. I'm going to say, travel. You traveled. You traveled. You traveled. You traveled. You traveled. You traveled. I'm going to tell them. Every time they travel, I'm going to tell them. I don't always stop play, but I always tell them, you traveled. Why? Because they need to know. Not because I'm mad about it. If they don't know, what are they going to continue to do? You continue to travel. You know what coaching is? It's about, a big part of coaching is breaking bad habits. And there's a lot of them. This week, early in the season, it's a very talented group, but there are a lot of bad habits. Bad footwork. If you want to be successful, and as an athlete, if you want to be successful, you got to do the right things the right way. It's not just about doing the right things. You got to do the right things the right way. Why is it any different in our spiritual walk? In being like Jesus, we got to do the right things the right way. You know, the right thing may be to correct somebody. But if we do it with a terrible attitude, when we do it with a terrible attitude, that's why these bumper stickers get made. We have to soften the blow because some of our brothers and sisters have maybe done the right thing, but they've done it all the wrong way, and they've created this huge chasm between the saved and the unsaved world. And so we have to make bumper stickers that soften the blow, that say, hey, listen, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. In other words, I'm just like you. No, we're not. There's no way that Jesus would have ever looked at the unredeemed world and said, I'm just like you. He wasn't just like them. He came to make them like him. If he was just like them, why would he? And you know this. I mean, this is not, when we break it down, it's not rocket science. But there's no reason for us to have to lower ourselves. And when I say lower ourselves, I understand what I'm saying. It does come down to, I'm not, there's nothing good in me. There's not. I fully acknowledge that. The scriptures say that. But as I jump to Jesus, There's no reason for me to come back down and live down there. I need to live like him. And by living like him, I will reach down and I will lift people up. Not so that they can be like me because I'm good, because I'm not. But so that they can find him. So they can find righteousness in him. So they can find salvation in him. It's not being holier than thou. It's being holy like thou. That's what it is. That's our goal. Our goal is to be holy like thou. And if we ever give the impression that we're holier than thou, well, there's some degree, I guess, to which that's true. If my best friend lives like the devil, as a preacher, I should be an alien and stranger to that life. I should be. I'm not demeaning him. I still love him. He's my best friend. But that doesn't mean that I have to live like him. Because my goal and my objective is to live like Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, the end of this chapter, it says, I'm not going to read it all, but he says in verse 32, he says, remember the former days. He's going into a little pep talk here, and he's telling them, listen, stand strong, don't flinch. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings. Down in verse 36, he says, you need to have endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. Verse 38, we talked about this statement earlier in the book of Hebrews, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And I gave you that snippet there is not, you know, we always say that we will live faithfully. We will live by faith. But what the writer earlier in the book was trying to get across is that we will live later because of our faith now. I will have life in the world to come because of my faith now. The righteous will live by faith. You want to be resurrected? You want to be in the world to come with him? You want to be what we typically call heaven? It is your faith now that will make you live. Obviously, it's Jesus that makes us live. But we connect to him by what? By faith. He says at the end, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says, no matter how many times you get kicked out of the synagogue, no matter how much you get beat around in the temple, don't quit. Don't quit, don't quit. He transitions into Hebrews chapter 11, which Glenn Hemrick House did a great job with 3 weeks ago. And the intensity of faith. The intensity of faith, the intentional faith, earnestly seeking God. I listened to that message as I was driving. And I heard Glenn saying over and over, Did the patriarchs, did they earnestly seek God? Did they seek God intensely? Did they live with intensity? A faith with intensity. Glenn said Abraham founded our faith. Was Abraham intense in his faith? Was Abraham intense in his faith? Was Abraham intense in his faith? And then Glenn read the scriptures. In verse 9, he said, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. And I have to tell you, because I'm a middle schooler, when he read that, I was driving down the road and I was laughing and I said, yes, Glenn, he did live in tents. Intense, physically and intense in his faith. He lived it. He modeled it. He was our example. He was the one that we go back to. When we think about intense faith living, when we think about going beyond just being forgiven, but being transformed. It's about intensity. It's about being a radical. It's about being an alien, a stranger. It's about being transformed. It's about life-changing faith. Kind of like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself. And though he was perfect, he lived a life of complete faith and trust in his Abba. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, look, and back there in chapter 10, what he was saying is don't go backward. Don't go backward. There are no sacrifices within the Levitical system that's going to wash away your sin when you revert back to old stuff and to old ways of life and old trust. You have tasted Jesus. Cling to him. He is your hope. Your checkbook is not your hope. Your health is not your hope. Your family is not your hope. Some of those things can be gifts from God, but they're not our hope. Our hope is in Emmanuel. There is one name under heaven by which we are saved. And for me, that name is not J.R. It is Jesus. Let's pray. Abba, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of your Son, the gift of the Messiah. Abba, I thank you for every person here and people down the hallway and worship. Lord, I thank you for opportunities we have in life. We have in life the opportunity to share your grace. And Lord, forgive us if we ever come across as holier than thou to people, because we're not. We are set apart and we live a different standard. But I mean, I guess in the true sense of the words, we are holier than thou in the sense of being set apart and living differently. But that doesn't mean we're better. The Bible tells us there's no one good, no, not one. It's just positionally, we've positioned ourselves with you. God, that's my prayer. That's my prayer for the world that's lost and broken. We have so many people that put their faith and their trust in politics, put their faith and their trust in their jobs and the money that they earn, in relationships, in power positions at their companies, in popularity at school, in their ability to shoot baskets. And Lord, all that stuff stops. It really, in the big picture, means nothing if we don't have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would draw to you. Lord, thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If anybody has a decision to make today, if you need to connect yourself to the Messiah of the world, the King of Kings, if you've never accepted his gift of grace, we invite you back here to the back. We'll talk with you about what that decision means as we stand together and sing.
To follow Jesus, I have decided. Anybody else been enjoying the journey that that Hebrews has given us? Yes. Man. Anybody else lost? Is it just me? The depth that has been presented has been incredible. And in the spirit of that journey, I'd like to take us on a little journey. Stay with me. Saturday morning for me as a kid meant two things. Cap'n Crunch and my hero, Bugs Bunny. Bugs could get in and out of any situation. And on the surface, those sight gags were incredible. But then I would watch something and notice the pacing, and something was said, and it was like, what? So I'd ask my parents, why is that funny? And they would say, well, that cartoon was written in World War II, and there was rationing in place, and you had to have a certain card. Oh, so what hit me a couple of weeks ago was, if Bugs Bunny was not, or I was not the intended audience for Bugs Bunny, nor were my parents. They were my grandparents that were fighting the war or staying at home and maintaining a lifestyle. But in two generations, or less than 40 years, jokes were lost. Am I comparing Bugs Bunny to this book? God forbid. But the depth of an 8-minute cartoon, half of it was lost because I was not the intended audience. This book, in 2,000 years, is we are the intended audience, but it's so deep. So at the surface, yes, this book will change your life. But at its greatest depth, this book can and will change the world. And that night in the upper room, he took the bread, gave thanks for it, blessed it, and said, take and eat, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, gave thanks and blessed it, said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for your sins. Take and drink. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of your creation. We thank you for the depth of your word. Lord, may we never tire of digging deeper and finding what will change us and the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Why don't you guys stand as we sing our closing song?
I'm surrendered.